Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, our hearts are still overjoyed with your awesomeness and bringing those hostages yesterday. And Lord, seeing so many nations coming together as only you could draw them together. And I pray that the whole world would know this is of you and not to just give man or men credit. But knowing that you're the one. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, as even David will say today, that he was redeemed from his avengers. And we think of that. You've redeemed us from everything that could come against us, promising us an eternity with you. How blessed every believer is, and we just pray for those today who are not yet yours. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you are teaching us every time we open your word, and just to be more like you, Lord Jesus. So help us to learn from David the things done right and the things done wrong to stay away from, and guide us today. And also, as we will look a little bit at Abner and a little bit at Joab, and much to be gleaned from every passage, really. So guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we know that in the recent chapters, Saul has died. And then last week, we had the discussion about the Amalekite who wanted to be rewarded by David because he brought him Saul's crown and also a bracelet of his kingship. And David, being true again to not touching the anointed one, or having anyone else touch an anointed one, ended up by having this Amalekite executed. We'll read a verse today that tells us, confirms that what the motive of that Amalekite was. But now we move on into, we'll be talking about Abner in the first part here. He will be joining David. Now, Abner was the general for Saul. And we have already read that Isbosheth, the one remaining son of Saul, who wasn't killed in the battle like Jonathan and his other brother were, has been set up as a puppet king, and he's going to reign for 2 years over the 11 tribes, formerly being reigned over by Saul. But at the same time, Abner is strengthening his position, probably because he wants the power. But we're going to see that turn today, and I have much more respect for Abner now than before today's study, because I didn't like him. I thought he was just a traitor and a troublemaker and ruined God's plan of the nation of Israel coming together. But we'll see that it really wasn't, that wasn't his heart. And so see what you think as we go on through. But verse 1, we read today in chapter 3, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Now we start to move into the situation with David, and we'll see a pattern to start to develop here very early on in his being now king of Judah. He's king of Judah now, for going to be king for 7 years. And we see him doing what was prohibited by the law, what no king of Israel should ever do, and that's have more than one wife. He's already broken that by taking on Abigail previously, but now in Hebron, in the next 7 years, he's going to add another five or six wives, and he's going to have kids from all of them, and that's a disaster. Think how difficult it is for one mother and one father to raise siblings. How complicated it is when each of your siblings has a different mother. So that's what we got here to a degree. The firstborn was Amnon from Mahinoam the Jezreelitess. The second was Chileab by Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmonite, or the widow, I should say. The third, Absalom. We know about Absalom, the rebel. Now you'll notice he is the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now here's the first time that any king of Israel has ever had a political marriage. That's what the pagans did. That's not what the kings of Israel were to do. God wanted Israel to depend on him for their protection, not alliances with other kings. But David goes outside the law here in taking Maacah as his third wife, and then the fourth one, Adonijah, the fifth, Shephatiah, and the sixth, Ithraim. So you see David's pattern now. He's just multiplying wives when he wasn't supposed to. And this is going to be a pattern that's ongoing through his life, and it's going to kind of culminate in a way much later with his taking Bathsheba, right? He should have not done that. But he was used to getting what he wanted. He would see a woman, he would take her. He would want to marry her or whatever. So he's adding wives. Now, this pattern will pass on to his son Solomon, who took it to an extraordinary level. He didn't add wives. He multiplied them, and he ended up with 700. So think how far this kingship has gone down the tubes. You know, we hear a lot about, oh, David always was obedient to the Lord. No, he wasn't. He had a heart for the Lord, and he kept his faith. And so we love him for that, because that's where we are, aren't we? Are you all always obedient, right? Oh, yeah, sure. No, we're not. But we don't lose our faith, and we see David here, much to be learned here. But he will be taking these wives, and that is not what it was supposed to be. Verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. So the northern kingdom now, consisting really of 11 tribes at this point, or maybe 10 and a half, probably Benjamin was half and a half, we think. But at any rate, here is the kingdom being strengthened by the descendants of Saul. Ishbosheth is still on the throne. He's only on the throne for 2 years. But now there becomes a problem with Abner. He goes into a concubine of Saul. Verse 7 says, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Now, we know that in those days, when a new king would come on site, one of the things he did first was to take the concubines of the previous king, indicating that he could go into them and live. Because if the original king was still alive with any power, he'd be put to death, right? So the new one would come in, and then when he had the relations so forth with the concubines and the harem, that would establish in the sight of others that he was now the new ruler, right? And so here's what Abner is doing, apparently. And so now Ishbosheth, who's a quiet guy and doesn't come out with much, he sees what's going on. So in verse 7, he says here, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Well, what was Abner's reaction? He became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth, and he says, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? That's kind of interesting. I couldn't find any other reference to dog's head in the Bible. Maybe it was a family term or whatever, but it means worthless, right? Because what good is a dog's head, right? But am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? In other words, not to the Israel tribes, but to the one tribe of Judah. Look, I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, Ishbosheth, and to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the house of David. You ought to be really grateful to me for protecting you. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? So we see now Abner is going to turn against Ishbosheth. And you say, well, that's a treacherous traitor, isn't it? But look what he turns to. Verse 9, it says, may it also God do to Abner and more also, if I, we're talking now about Abner, if I do not do for David what? As the Lord has sworn to him. Abner is now coming over to recognizing, you know, he had been with Saul during all those times when Saul would, after he kind of got caught or whatever, you know, with David with his garment corner cut off and all, Saul would always come to the conclusion, yes, the Lord has anointed you to be king over all Israel. So he heard all of that, but he's gone off the rails originally here, or a little earlier here with Ishbosheth, thinking he can still retain some control here, but now he's seeing no. Seems to me he's turning to do what the Lord's will is. I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. Now he'll repeat this same thing in verse 18. We'll get down to just a little bit later. So he's on this theme now of wanting to see God's will done with establishing David over the whole nation of Israel. So that's good. It's God's will. So continue the reading. If I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So now Abner's on a mission to unify the nation, and that's also God's will. So he's now doing the right thing, it seems to me. Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Ishbosheth had no power, and he just backed off. Verse 12, then Abner sent messengers on behalf, his behalf, to David, saying, who is the land, saying, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you, what? To bring all Israel to you. So he's making himself now available. He's in power over those 11 nations. And he's saying, working with me, I'll bring those 11 nations under you. You'll be king over the whole nation. Now, what all his motives are, we don't know. They may not have all been pure, obviously. He may have wanted to empower himself. I don't know. But here he's doing the right thing by wanting to do that, seems to me. Verse 13, and David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. One thing I require, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So what do you think about that? Well, most of us would think, I think it's cruel and unnecessary. He's already got six wives. He doesn't need her again. But it's kind of interesting if you look back into the Hammurabi code, for the code that kind of was one of the morality codes at that particular time. They had a very specific covering of this very situation, not this particularly one, but I mean this type of situation. And if somebody married somebody else's wife, and when they married him, that person was gone, not by his own account, but because he was detained, like in this case, David was running for 10 years being chased by Saul. As soon as David would return, whoever had married Michal had to be given back to him. No questions asked. On the other hand, if the husband deserted the wife, and then you married that wife, and then later the deserter came back, then you didn't have to give the wife back. So I don't feel quite so sorry for Paltiel when I think this through a little bit. Paltiel knew he was marrying another's wife, and he would have known that if David comes back, I got to give her back to him. So it's not like this is totally a shock out of how could that possibly have happened, it seems to me. But anyway, going on here, unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. So here is reminding him that he paid the dowry. He had married, she was his wife, and Saul had made the decision to marry her off to this Paltiel guy while chasing David. So he wants her back. And so he's putting this at the top of the list. He won't even talk about unifying the nation until he gets his wife back. So I'll leave that up to you to figure that all out, whether that's the right thing or the wrong thing. Verse 16, then her husband went along with her to Baharim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go return, and he returned. But it is kind of tragic and pathetic, because here's a man who loved Michal. And I don't know, we aren't told anything about her, where her heart was at all. But at any rate, we move on. Now, Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel. So that would be the elders of those 11 tribes, saying, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. I remember when I was Saul's general, and you guys wanted to go follow David because he was such a great warrior and all. You had such high respect for him. So now he says, verse 18, to them, now then do it. Go ahead with him. He's available. God has said he wanted to be, because look what he says here. I mentioned we'd read this again. We had it in verse 9. Now here again, verse 18. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So you get the picture now? Abner is on board with God's plan. And that is David to be king, to defeat the Philistines and all their enemies. My servant David, term used 30 times in the Old Testament. Abner's words to the elders of Israel clearly recognized David as the servant of the Lord and having the right to the throne according to God's sovereign will. So we see, as I mentioned, Admiral Abner indeed has God's message. Verse 19, and Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Now, that would have been the Saul's tribe. That would have been the area where he was in. I imagine that his tribe, I'm not sure on that. I didn't look that up. But anyway, he's now at the tribe of Benjamin in the hearing of them. He also went to speak in the house of hearing in Hebron. So then he goes to Hebron. Of course, David's already king over the Judah tribe out of Hebron as the capital at that time. All that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So now he spoke to Benjamin, and now he's speaking to Judah, the tribes. And so he and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. Now remember, he had been the arch enemy of David for 10 years. He was the general leading the charge trying to kill David. So he's like on a big enemy hit list, right? I mean, how would you handle that guy if he came to see you? And he'd been trying, he was the general of the forces trying to kill you for 10 years. Would you not have kind of a desire to do him in? Here's this guy who's trying to kill me for 10 years. Now he shows up. Or would you have done what David did? David opens his heart up to him here, really. He went to see, seems good to Israel, the whole house of Benjamin, verse 20. So Abner and 20 men came with him to David in Hebron, and David, what? Made a feast for Abner. You only make a feast. That's usually like a three-day feast. We'll read more about this. There's much more said about this if you want to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 12. It breaks it down by the various tribes, and they had a three-day feast. Not exactly at this time, but a little after this time. This time, the feast is only for the Abner and the 20 men, not for thousands and thousands, which would come later to gather together. But here, David made a feast, and Abner was there with him. Verse 21, then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king. Now, he's calling David his lord and king. So he's surrendered and submitted to David at this point, at least in his heart, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. Reign over all. This is over all of Israel, all 12 tribes. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Now, it doesn't say he sent him away in peace, but he sent him away and he went in peace. I think there's a little difference there. Basically, in that day, you had a cultural responsibility to protect people that came to visit you. And even as they left, as long as they were in your direct vicinity, you had that responsibility to give them safety. Remember Lot and all that stuff, how they would protect the visitors. So David sent him away and he went in peace. And we're going to be told that three times that he went in peace. So it must be important, or it wouldn't be given to us three times. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid. Now we got a little fly in the ointment comes in here, because Abner's on his way to get the other 11 tribes signed up to have agreed to have David become king. And he's just leaving that meeting and he's gone. He's not in Hebron anymore. He's just outside of Hebron, apparently a little bit, because we have a well given down here. We think the well is about 2.5 miles away from Hebron. But at that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and again, he had gone in peace. So there's a second time we're told that. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, has come to the king, and he sent him away. David sent him away, and he's gone in peace. The third time he says, in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Now let's stop just a moment there. How could Joab ever ask that statement, that question to his lord and master king? Only in a fit of anger and in a fit of rage would he do such a thing. But it makes me think, in going through my toughest times and circumstances, would I ever say, or have I ever thought to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what have you done? And I would say, God forbid that I should think a thing. But I can see circumstances where you see that there's no hope, and how could this have happened to me? And you could say, Lord, you know what's going on? And when we complain, that just really means that we are saying, God, you made a mistake. And that means we don't see the picture. So we need to be careful on that. But he said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you to know you're going out and you're coming in to know what you're doing. So he's giving David a tough time. But we will see here in just a few verses now, that's not the reason he's so angry. He's angry because he wants to kill Abner, because Abner killed his brother Asahel. Remember last week we had Asahel chasing Abner? And Abner said, you know, go to the right or left, get some armor, put some armor on so we can have an even fight. And he said, because I don't want to kill you and then have to face your brother Joab. Remember he said that? And at that time, there was this revenge killing going on in that part of the world anyway. And so if somebody killed one of your relatives, you would then take in your family, usually the oldest son or maybe the strongest son, and he would be appointed the avenger of death for the family. And he was then to go and kill the one who had killed your family member. So here is Joab now. He's filled with this rage because he wants to see Abner dead because he killed my brother. But he comes in with a false pretense to David, trying to look like, I'm really concerned about the safety of you and your kingdom. That's one reason he was mad at all. I mean, he may have been, but the main reason is his anger here, wanting to kill Abner in revenge. So notice what he does. Verse 26, when Joab had gone from David's presence, he, and I added, treacherously sent messengers after Abner to bring him back from the well of Sirah, a couple of miles away probably, but David did not know it. So you see, Abner's on his way, still probably has full of feast in his belly, and on his way, he's got the blessings of the king. He's been sent away, and he's been in peace, and he's been in peace, and he's been in peace. And now he gets the word probably from Abner, hey, David's got something else he wants to tell you. That's my thought. I don't know what he did, but he would have used David in that somewhere, because why else would Abner turn around right away and come back with Abner, right? Abner turned around and come back with Joab, I should say, yeah. But David did not know it. David doesn't know anything about this. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate. Now, this is in the city wall. This is not even outside the city. Now, remember, we had the cities of refuge set up, and Hebron was a city of refuge. So if something murder like this happened, you would always have the protection of the city of refuge. But Abner doesn't even get that protection because Joab kills him right in the gate there. So this is really, Joab is really doing a terrible thing here, really. We can understand he's avenging the death of his brother, but that's not permitted in under the Mosaic law. This was outside the law, really. So he's broken the law here in every different way by killing an innocent man in a way, other than, because remember, Asahel was killed in battle. This was a battle going on. This is totally premeditated murder, except it is premeditated murder in Joab's case, because he's planning this, plotting this, and he's setting this up now. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Revenge kind of killing. Now, this is going to complicate David's life tremendously. It's going to set back the unification of the country for 5 years. They'll eventually be united, but now think he's on his way to get all these 11 guys, Abner is, to get lined up, and he gets killed before he even gets out of Hebron. So his mission is scrubbed, right? There's no more Abner. And they will think what? That David did it. You know, you can't trust that guy, David. He wants to conquer us, and so he's a bad guy. So we'll see right away, David, of course, for other reasons as well, wants to set himself aside as not having anything to do with this. Now we read, David heard it. He said, my kingdom and I are guiltless, in verse 28, before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner. He's putting the blame strictly on Joab where it should be, totally washing his hands of the incidents and claiming his innocence. And he goes ahead with saying, let it rest on the head of Joab. Basically, he's putting a curse on Joab and his family. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house. What? There always will be one who is a leper. Always will be one who has a discharge. Always be one who is crippled and has to walk with a cane or staff. Always will be one who's being killed by the sword, and always one who are lacking bread. So that's a heavy curse, right? That's forever for Joab and his family is where David's heart is. He really feels strongly against this, viciously cursing him. Now, we know Joab was strong. He was tough. He was a great general. He had won many, many battles, but he was too tough for David to handle. He was a tough guy. He needed him, but he couldn't live with him. Because here's David cursing him and so forth, you know. He strips him from his rank of general, but now Joab is going to get it back in 5 years, because in 5 years, David is going to have enough power and they're going to come against Jebus, which is Jerusalem today, and the Jebusites that held that city. You know, Joshua conquered it briefly, but he couldn't hold on to it. And so for over 500 years, Jebusites had held that city, and it was unconquerable because it's so easy to defend. It's got the valleys on three sides of it. Basically, the only way in is on the north, and so you can defend that, and then nobody can take it. So they felt very secure. Nobody had been able to touch them for 500 plus years. And so here they're not worried at all, as we'll see in just a minute. But I'm getting ahead of the story here a little bit. Now, verse 30 tells us that Abishai was in on the revenge killing as well. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner. Now, Josephus gives us a little more insight on this. And apparently they had plotted on this revenge killing. But what happened then in this battle and thereafter, it turned out that this got taken care of because Joab, not really in the battle, but Joab came with the opportunity to do it himself, so he did it. But Abishai here is in on it. It says here in verse 30, they killed Abner because he had killed their brother, Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Of course, Joab was the one that gave him the thrust, which he died, but they were both in on the killing in case one of them couldn't kill him, the other one was supposed to kill him, I think was their plan. Verse 31. But now notice David's reaction. Now remember, this guy would have been on the top of David's enemy list if David hadn't had a heart to forgive him and reach out his heart to him. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes. Gird yourself with sackcloth, mourn for Abner." So he's mourning for his former enemy here. Amazing. And David followed the coffin. That's giving a sign of great honor and respect to whose coffin you follow. So everybody can see David's heart. And now he's going to give a lamentation. Remember last time he had the lamentation for Saul and Jonathan. So he's a lamentation man. In fact, we got all our Psalms, right? The king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound," meaning he was not a criminal. He's innocent. "Your feet in the fetters, as a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." He was killed like a wicked, evil man, but he wasn't. He only killed his brother in battle, killed Joab's brother in battle, so he had no blood on his hands, and yet Joab just murders him in the city of refuge, really, which is extra bad. "As a man falls before wicked man, so you fell." Then all the people, notice, wept over him again. When all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." My mourning is real. I am fasting, and I will not break that fast until sundown because of my mourning for Abner's death. He's distancing himself from any responsibility or involvement in the death of Abner. Verse 35, "And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God do so to me.'" I guess I read that, "if I taste bread or anything before the sun goes down." Verse 36, "All the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did, it pleased all the people." Notice all. We got a lot of alls in here, don't we? "For all the people and all Israel." Now we got it. Now we got it nationwide. All Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. So his popularity is growing. Then the king said to his servants in verse 38, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" So now David is going to the point of saying, calling his former enemy a great man has fallen this day in Israel. What a capacity he has now. God is developing him. You know, God's going to leave him in Hebron for 7.5 years to give him more experience, because when he gets all 12 tribes, that's even a bigger job. So he's being prepared one thing after another here, it seems to be. Verse 39, and David says, I'm weak today, though anointed king. And these men, these sons of my sister Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. They're too tough for me. So what does he do? He turns it over to the Lord. He says, the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Oh, what a good example that is for you and for me. You got some tough people in your life that you'd really like to do in, but you really don't know how to do it because they're too tough for you. Turn it over to the Lord. Turn it over to the Lord. Do as David did. Let the Lord handle it. We can't handle it, but he can and he will. He'll take care of that enemy. David, when he was dying, gave Solomon the charge, saying, Solomon, I want you to execute Joab. Get rid of him. He's a bad guy. Caused me a lot of pain, a lot of trouble. So Solomon had him put to death. Now we go to verse 4, and we have back to Ishbosheth again, back up north. When Saul's son Ishbosheth heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. So now they don't have a strong military leader anymore, and he was the power. So the whole 11 tribes are in disarray, really. They didn't know what to do. Now we have a couple of people show up here in the scene. Saul's son had two men who were captain of troops. The name of one was Baanah, the other, the name was Rahab, the sons of Ramon the Berethite of the children of Benjamin. Because Berethite was also part of Benjamin, the Berethites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners until this day. So we have two guys here. They're captains in Saul's army, or they were in Saul's army, still are captains, but Saul, of course, is no longer. And now we have the name of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, thrown in here. We'll have a lot about him starting in chapter 9, but it just mentions his name here. It tells us he's 5 years old. Jonathan was 5 years old when the accident happened. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. Now, in those days, if you would fall and break an ankle or something else like that, they didn't have the ability to really fix them, particularly if it was a severe break. So you'd end up being crippled for life. That's just the way it was. And that's Mephibosheth here. So we get. Yes, it's kind of interesting that in Hebrew, that means destroying shame or exterminating idols. So I would think that David probably, when he named that son, thought, I mean, when Jonathan named that son, he'll be at my right hand and we can destroy idols. So it's a good thing. We'll make things right, my son and I. But that would not be because Jonathan got killed in battle himself. So we read here in verse 5, then the sons, these two guys, came to the house of Ishbosheth, the king's palace. He was lying in his bed at noon, taking a siesta, not uncommon over there where it's hot during the day. Verse 6, and they came there all the way into the house to get as though to get wheat. Now this would not be too unusual. They were captains of the army and they had wheat stored there. They would come in to get wheat, so that seemed pretty normal, I guess. But they go all the way into his bedroom, and what do? They find him sleeping on his bed, and they stab him in the stomach. Then they escaped. It says in verse 7, when they came to the house, he was lying in his bed in his bedroom, of course, innocent and vulnerable. They struck him and killed him, beheaded him, wow, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Now they're going to do the same thing that Amalekite did earlier. When he brought in the crown of king and brought in the bracelet and all, they want to bring evidence that your enemy king here, Ishbosheth, here's his head. I imagine when they came in and carrying his head with him, I mean, what a sight that would be. And when they were walking, they were going all night down to get there, I imagine they were just totally convinced, boy, when David sees this, he's probably going to make us general of the armies over all of Israel because he can have Israel now. Ishbosheth is gone. But that's not what they're going to find out, is it? Because David is not like them. So verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. That's the way they looked at it. That's the way the world looked at it generally. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. So they're saying, the Lord has caused this to happen. Well, I don't think so. But that's what they're trying to present here. The Lord has avenged this. Here's the evidence. Here's his head. And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." So just pause on that verse a minute, and let's put ourselves in this situation. Can we not say, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity"? Absolutely. Every believer can say that, truthfully. But how thankful are we for that? How, you know, we read, "Oh, you're more than conquerors," and you say, "Yeah, that's interesting, more than conqueror, what does that mean?" Well, a conqueror normally is the one that wins a battle. But if you're more than a conqueror, you win the battle before you even fought, right? So that's our situation. He is destroyed all. He will eventually destroy all of our enemies, and we'll be with him forever, right? Isn't that what he has planned in his redemption, his death, crucifixion, and redemption, purchasing our souls, purchasing our life by giving us eternal life, paying the price himself on the cross for our sin? We're therefore forgiven, and we have no sin. And so now if we just receive that free gift, we have that promise of being redeemed from all adversity forever. We're with him. But David is saying, the Lord has blessed me. He's redeemed me of my life from all adversity. So I wrote down, I'll just repeat it for emphasis. The Lord has redeemed my life from all adversity. Have I really considered how true this is for me? And how thankful, how grateful am I to him? How often do I thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How often? Every day, do I? Just think of what he's done for us. Our cup is running over, overflows. So now we have a verse here also applies back to the Amalekite last week, and we read this actually too, verse 10, chapter 4. When someone told me, David said, "Look, Saul is dead," thinking to have brought news, "I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag." That's that Amalekite. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. Remember we said last week, we suspected he was doing that just to get a reward. Well, here the scripture tells us that was exactly it. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So there is the motive of the Amalekite. And David is repeating this because he sees the same motive here in these two guys, bringing him that head. And he says, verse 11, "How much more when the wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed?" Well, you can imagine what their countenance would look like. They're going from, "Man, he's going to give me a kingdom. I'm going to be a general. Wow, he's going to be so happy." And they hear this, and they go, "Ooh, the Amalekite was killed." And it's starting to come together here. He says, "Therefore, shall I not now require his blood on your hand and remove you from the earth?" Now, notice David never falters in his faith, never falters in his standing against touching an anointed one of God. It's consistent all the way through. So while David has some problems with women, he's consistent with his fear of God and consistent with his faith in God of not coming against God's anointed. Amazing, isn't it? So here again, he's exhibiting that, seems to me. So David commanded his young men, and they executed these two guys, cut off their hands and feet, those basically instruments used to commit that act of murder, and hang them by the pool in Hebron. Now, it's kind of interesting. If they go to Hebron to the pool, there are a lot of people to come there for water and so forth. And there was this evidence of these dead bodies hanging there. That would be quite a deterrent, wouldn't it? And basically, David is saying, in my kingdom in Hebron, this is the way it's going to be. And he's telling the other 11 tribes, and in all of Israel, that's the way it's going to be when I'm king. You don't come against God's anointed. Beautiful, beautiful testimony, isn't it? Hang them by the pool in Hebron, but they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron, honoring him. Verse 5, then all, again, we got in all the leaders of the tribes. Now here we have everybody there. All the leaders of the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, "Indeed, we are your flesh and bone." And again, I mentioned that earlier, but 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, you might read that and you'll see a very thorough breakdown of what happened somewhere around this time. And they had this huge three-day feast, and there were hundreds of thousands that ended up gathering together. So this is a big thing, all of these people coming together. Verse 2, also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought us in. And the Lord said to me, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So here again, we got three reasons why all of the kings, I mean, all of the people in all the tribes in Israel wanted him to be a king. Number one, he's of their flesh and bone. He's of Jacob, right? Number two, he's got a proven military record. In years gone past, he'd always lead the nation in victory. So they wanted him for that reason. Number three, and it's mentioned again, the Lord's will, the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people in Israel and be ruler over Israel. So we come back to that theme the third time now. And so this is God's will being implemented here now. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before they anointed him. He's now the third time he's been anointed. Anointed him king over all of Israel, covenanted with them at Hebron before the Lord, they anointed him king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years, so he would die then at 70 at the end of that reign. Probably 18 or 19 when he killed Goliath, so it's been about 11 years from the victory over Goliath till he was began king over Hebron, and then 7.5 years there, and then another 33 years in Jerusalem. Verse 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. I just said that, over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men, probably hundreds of thousands at this point, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, now they hold David in disdain. Nobody's going to conquer us. We've held this city for over 500 years. We're impregnable. Nobody can take us. And he says, David, come in here. We can put blind and lame people, and they'll repel you. That's how strong we are. They were thinking David cannot come in here. Well, we got a word here we really like. When times really get bad and you're doing God's will, you're going to get a nevertheless. Verse 7, nevertheless, exclamation point, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, David said on that day, whoever climbs up the way of the water shaft, possibly a tunnel, defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. So Joab is going to rise to this challenge, and this is an impossible challenge almost, but Joab did it. And most think this was a vertical shaft about 4 feet in diameter, chiseled into the rocks, 70 feet high. So you go up spread eagle. How would you do that? And you probably had to have a sword and some weapons with you, because you get up, you've got to do some fighting to get the gate and get the gate open. So here Joab is a tough dude. So Joab does this. And so now he's back as general again. So sometimes these really strong people, you can't keep them out of your life, even if you want to, right? But he's doing the good thing here as instructed to take this city. Then David dwelled in the stronghold. They took the city, therefore David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. You can go there today. They call it the City of Ophel. That's the city below the Temple Mount, because there was nothing on the Temple Mount at this time, in David's time, at this point, other than the threshing floor. David built all around from Milo. You can see Milo in the eastern part of Jerusalem. And so he would built that, and then they started to fill it in, growing in inward, it says. Now, I love verse 10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Obviously, that's his secret. That is a secret. That is the secret of greatness. So question, looking back on my life, as it is a witness, can it be said of me, the Lord God of hosts was with him or is with him, or in our lives today? People look at you, is that what they could say? I see the Lord God of hosts is with you. I pray so. Isn't that is the witness we want, isn't it? Any other witness is not what we want. So David, that's what was said by David. The Lord of God of hosts was with him. Now, neighboring country up in Lebanon today, it was Tyre then. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters. They had the best cedar trees in the world. And they were the best craftsmen in the world. And they built David a house, finest in all of Israel, cedar house. So David knew the Lord had established him. Now, I think the house was great. He probably loved it. But what was even more important, I think, maybe to him, was to be recognized by a foreign nation as being the king over all the land, whose nation is next to them. And they were still a rich country, Tyre. So it's good to have that vote of confidence here, so to speak, by having them build him a house because he's been established now as the king over all of Israel. But now we see another, good news, bad news from David. Verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. We certainly know who those are. Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishamama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So here are all these more sons, more mothers. You just imagine the mess in that family. Just imagine. And it was possibly manageable until he did his sin with Bathsheba from that point on, when he had four of his kids murdered and his house was never the same. His reign was never the same. Now he's still saved. He still finished well. And some people say, well, one of the great things that came out of all of that tragedy in David's life, from all these kids and all that stuff, he wrote all these great psalms. Didn't he? He wrote these great psalms. And he was in some tough times when he wrote those psalms. And some of those times are caused by all of this disarray here, it seems to me. But there's a sin going on here, taking more concubines and lessons. And so I think what a lesson for us. Here's a man who God says is after his own heart, and you look at what he's doing, and you say, man, I'm encouraged by that, though, because God's using sinners, isn't he? Otherwise, he wouldn't use any of us. If he was using perfect people, none of us would have anything to do for him. But may we carefully consider any sin in our life of not being in a special place. David must have thought he was in a special place as king. He could have as many wives as he wanted, even though the law said you have only one wife. Maybe thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm special. Do you ever get that idea? I kind of get that idea a lot. When I do a sin, I think, well, that's really small. But I see it in you, and I say, that's a huge sin. How could you do that? But I minimize my sin. I mean, I don't minimize the importance of it. I minimize the try to get alibi out of it, right? It's not really a big sin. It's just a little one. It's not really hurting anybody else. No, it's sin. So maybe never think I'm different. I'm special. The commandments do not apply to me. They do. If left unchecked one day, your sin will find you out. And the train wreck will occur. That occurred with David with Bathsheba. That was a real train wreck in his life, ending up murdering Uriah. Verse 17, now when the Philistines heard that day they had anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Now, those of you who've been to Israel may remember the Valley of Rephaim. It's a valley just running southwest from Jerusalem on the way to Gath. And it's got a lot of high country overlooking some of the valleys. And they would have taken the high points, putting their army there. Remember, they had had trouble with Saul when all of Israel was united. Now David is uniting all of Israel, so they better get him before he really gets firmly established there. So we'll go fight him. So what does David do? Verse 19, yes, he inquires of the Lord. So David inquired of the Lord. Praise you. Thank you, Lord, for this great encouragement. David inquires of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? The Lord responds to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. Now, I think many of us may say, well, he doesn't usually answer my prayers like that. Well, if you look at this in hindsight, we don't know that this all happened instantaneously. It could have been a little time. To me, the way it works, the Lord starts to put something on my heart that he wants me to do, and I keep asking, what is it? And it becomes more clear, and you keep going, and then you say, when? And you keep going, but it doesn't all happen at once. I don't get those kind of messages. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what's going to happen, and get the first five steps all given to me. You get one step, and then you have this relationship building with him on the issue. And you're listening to him and being led by him and by the Spirit. And now you go back and you tell your friends about it and you say, well, I prayed and he answered me, right? So I don't know if that's exactly how this happened or not. But anyway, David prayed, he was answered, and the Lord said, go out, up, and I will what? Underline doubtless. We had nevertheless a couple of verses ago. Now we got a doubtless. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines in your hand. Wow, we're more than conquerors, aren't we? Because we've got victory. Here David is being assured of victory before he even fights the battle. Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. How wonderful to go into battle, as I mentioned, already having the promise of victory. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. He hit him head on, apparently. And he said, the Lord, he's giving the Lord the credit here. The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Now, verse 21 would bring us to smile in a sad way, in a way. And they left their images, they left their gods there. And David and his men carried them away. Isn't that sad when you got to carry your God onto the battlefield and then you got to carry him off? So that's no God at all. But they left their gods there and David and his men carried them away. Now, the Philistines are going to gather up and fight again. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the same place in the Valley of Rephaim. So now what are the troops are going to say? Hey, we did it before. Let's go hit them head on like we did before. But David doesn't do that. I would have done that. I would have said, yeah. And in fact, I say here, such an important lesson. In repeat situations where I've had previous victory in praying and following the Lord's instructions, do I fall into the trap like Joshua did at Ai and this situation here with the Philistines of thinking, well, there's no need to pray. This is a no-brainer. He's already showed me how to do this. I'll just do it the same way. No, always pray as the Spirit will remind you to in such situations. So verse 23 says, therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, God says, no, don't go that way that you did last time. You shall not go up, but circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees and wait. And then it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then, what? Then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Is that a beautiful statement or what? Waiting on the Lord, and at his timing, he tells you to go, and you go. You got to go. You got to show up. You got to be there. You're not going to win sitting back in your tent or wherever you are. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. They did it, says verse 25, and David did so. Oh, I hope my name is written in a lot of those verses. When God gives you the go-ahead and so forth to do what he wants you to do and put your name in there, did so. David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove the Philistines back a long way from Geba as far as Gezer. And as far as we know, the Philistines, after this defeat, never again during David's entire reign or during Solomon's reign, ever defeat the Israelites again. That's a victory, isn't it? And he said, doubtless, I'll give you victory. What a victory. So I close then with, how great is our God? How great is our God? Wow. And then thinking of the benediction, who wants to bless us and keep us, who wants to make his face to shine on us, be gracious to us, who lifts up on us and gives us peace. And when I came to the end of this particular study here, and I was listening to Pastor Chuck's tape recording on this very thing, on his commentary, it ended so beautifully, I just recorded it, and I want to play it for you, including the benediction. We want to sing that together, if you will. So let's see if we can get this up. He'll start out with a few comments about closing out here on this chapter, and then he'll lead in the benediction, and then he'll give you a little encouraging end remark. But many of you may have been there when this happened. I don't know, but it's beautiful to hear his voice. So let us listen now.
You learn as David to just commit your ways unto the Lord, knowing that the Lord will take care of things as you submit your life, its facets unto him. And may God just continue to use you as his instrument in bringing his love to a needy world. The Lord bless thee.
Lord bless thee.
And keep thee.
And keep thee.
God bless you. Give you a great week.
Well, Father, we thank you for those memories, really. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for that great day you gave us yesterday with those hostage releases. And I just pray the world would know that it was you. And even as we read in Ezekiel over and over and over again, then they shall know, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Oh, may you receive the glory, Lord. And may you receive all glory in our lives, Lord. So guide us and lead us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.